We are celebrating the Lord's table this morning, and we're going to end on that note, but continue our study here in Ecclesiastes 12. I think there'll be some thoughts here that will lead us to the cross, and our text is going to be almost to the end now, from verse 9 to verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I think it was the last time that John Bell was here that we were also having the Lord's table, and he preached for us, so it's great to have this family back and for them to be here while Maddie joins. But this week was a special event for them for different reasons. One is, of course, that Allison graduated, but there was another event in the life of their family that some were able to attend and that I also had the privilege to attend. And that was the retirement of Jonathan's father from his ministry of teaching after 51 years of being a professor of Bible and theology. He was recognized with a number of appreciative testimonies that reflected the gratitude of thousands of men who had been through his classes and in whose lives he had had a great part to prepare them for the ministry. And he has been my mentor in many ways for a long, long time, not 51 years, but I feel like I've known him forever, and he's somewhat of a second father or grandfather, and really am thankful for his influence, his impact in my own life. There's somebody else, another theologian retiring this coming week. He is a Presbyterian theologian that I have quoted here from time to time, and although I don't agree with all of his positions, he has also had a great impact as I have had access to his teachings through his writings and through his recordings. His name is John Frame, and he is probably the leading theologian within Presbyterian circles of our day. A few years ago, in 2013, he published his magnum opus, Systematic Theology, that ran over 1,200 pages. And one of the things that stood out to me as I have scanned through that is that at the beginning, there are almost 20 pages of endorsements of this particular theologian. It's really a bit over the top. And there are so many of these that I guess to keep them organized, they split them up according to categories. And some of them are written by seminary leaders, some by pastors, some by leaders of parachurch ministries, and some by professors. 20 pages of people basically saying, this is an outstanding theologian, and this is an outstanding work, and it's worth your money to buy it, it's worth your time to read it. And that does not count the 2.5-page foreword by J.I. Packer. Well, this sort of thing goes on in publishing all the time. That is a pretty extreme example. Usually it's just a few blurbs on the back cover of a book where somebody that people are likely to respect and listen to writes up an endorsement to say, pay attention, this is worth your money and your time and effort. Those kinds of commendations, those kinds of endorsements. Well, when we come to our text, we are looking kind of at an endorsement of this book, a commendation that is encouraging us to appreciate all that we have encountered as we have been studying Ecclesiastes. That idea of an endorsement at the end of a book here, almost as an epilogue or an appendix, looking back and highlighting the value of what has been given. That is the feel of the text. I think you'll get that as we read now from Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 to 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, as a number of commentators work with that passage, they argue that there is a significant change in the way that this is presented, contrasted with most of the book. If you notice, the author is not speaking here in first person, saying, I this, I wrote, I whatever. But in the third person, the preacher taught the people knowledge, etc., etc. And that is taken by some to suggest that the person who wrote these last few verses is different from the person who wrote the body of the book. That is possible, but it would be very hard to prove, and it really is not a necessary explanation either for the way in which this is worded. After all, Moses wrote the Pentateuch in the third person, and he was one of its main characters. I thought as well of the Apostle Paul, who is giving a bit of a testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about his experiences of being lifted up to the third heaven and all that he learned in and through that experience, and yet he describes that whole issue in the third person as well. He doesn't say, I did this, I saw this. In fact, in that case, it seems that he is guided by the Spirit to word it that way, to take the attention off of himself, and lest this come across like boasting, which is a major theme of that passage. And that actually fits here as well, the very fact that this passage is commending the author of this book makes it appropriate that he would speak in the third person, kind of detaching himself from it, not highlighting himself personally too much, and highlighting the value of what he has written. I think it's really an act of humility to have worded it this way. Whatever the case, what this passage is doing is quite clear. This passage is commending Ecclesiastes. And that is the title of the message this morning, Commending Ecclesiastes. Making an effort here at the end that you would not forget the lessons that have been brought out, that you would internalize them, that you would keep coming back again and again to this book because of its wisdom and its power and its relevance for your life. There is this strong commendation of this book at the end. And as we look at it this morning, we're going to see here six characteristics that highlight just how valuable this book is, why it is being commended. And they're going to serve for us, I think, as a helpful way to review some of the key themes in the book, and the hope is that we would be encouraged as we're reminded of these things. We would be encouraged to keep pondering the lessons of this part of God's Word, to keep returning to the reading and meditation upon it, and to be looking for more and more ways in our lives through which we can apply what has been revealed to us here. So, what are these characteristics? The first of them, in verse 9, is the word wise. This has been a wise book. Look again at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher was not content to keep all of that to himself, but he also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. This is a wisdom book. It's in that section that we use that title for, and so obviously it is oriented to the theme of wisdom, which I've defined a number of times as the skill to live effectively, and particularly to live effectively in a world that, number one, is designed by God, and so the author of this world, the creator, would know how things work. And he would be the one to give you advice as to how best to make your way through it. And yet this author is so aware of all the ways in which the world that he created has been damaged by sin. And he gives you wisdom, not just in terms of what is likely to work in his world, but also in terms of things to watch out for and how often in life things don't go the way that you might expect because of the curse And he is urging you to make certain choices, to live in certain ways that you might navigate that as successfully as possible. The skill to live effectively in a world that on the one hand has been designed by God and on the other hand has been cursed by God. And the wisdom of the content of this book is matched by the wisdom that was involved in Solomon researching and meditating on these truths before putting them on paper or parchment or whatever it is he used. And also in the organization with which he presents his teaching. I want you to note three words in verse 9. First of all, he says, weighing. That speaks about the careful comparison and analysis of ideas. He says studying, which is a word that could also be translated spying out, because it is used of spies going in to investigate a land that they are concerned about, that they want to conquer, something along those lines. It's also used for somebody who perhaps is playing the role of a lawyer, who is carefully investigating the facts of a case in order to come to a right and accurate understanding. So he is weighing and he is studying or investigating and he is arranging these truths, which speaks to the order of it. In other words, he lays it out literally so that it may be straight instead of all convoluted and all mixed up. So what do we see there? Solomon did not throw this book together in a haphazard way. Some of you students who just wrapped up the semester probably did do that here at the very end, throwing something together in an assignment or paper in a haphazard way at the last minute. And Solomon says that's not the nature of this book. This was carefully researched. I took my time with this. I arranged it in an orderly way. I investigated these things. I wasn't talking from my gut here. This is the result of years of living in the real world and carefully analyzing its problems as well as its potentials. And that wisdom is one reason you and I ought to continue to pay attention, pay careful attention to this book. We are so prone to lean to our own understanding. We are so prone to listen to the latest thing or to the loudest voice. And Solomon is urging us here, stop and listen carefully to somebody who has spent years of his life pondering the problems and potentials of life. This is a wise book I have shared with you. But there is another reason, secondly, to pay attention to the teaching of Ecclesiastes, another commendation, and we could summarize it with the word delightful. Look with me at the first half of verse 10. He says, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Words of delight. That speaks of the artistry of this book. It speaks of the literary pleasure it creates when you stop and consider how it is so carefully crafted. When you look at the nuances and the details, whether in the English language or if you're able to in the original Hebrew language, this is a book of beauty for those who stop and look at it carefully. And that expression, words of delight, is such a beautiful way to state the effect of this book and of all the Word of God to those who will study, that it was borrowed as the title by another professor. This one is an English professor by the name of Leland Ryken, who wrote a book on how to read the Bible as literature. And I would commend that to you as well, a wonderful resource that walks through the different kinds of literature in the Bible and speaks about the characteristics of those kinds of literature and how the Bible is both content and form. That it's not just an information source, it's not just an encyclopedia that lists all kinds of facts and doctrines. It is a work of art, and it is designed to create interest and even pleasure for those who will stop and consider the features that make it a beautiful work of art. Well, Ecclesiastes brims with examples along these lines, such as analogies and turns of phrases and proverbial sayings that make this book stimulating to the heart and to the mind. Here are just a few examples. Some of these have become such a part of the English language and such a part of our culture. It was Ecclesiastes that actually coined these things. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And that launches a poem that has to do with these polar experiences of life, the good and the bad, the contrasting pleasant experiences and the painful experiences, and then it ends with these rich words: "He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time." As you back off of the whole thing and move away from the minutiae and see the big picture, how it all in your own life is such a carefully woven tapestry of positive and negative experiences. It speaks to a God who has an eternal plan. And it all actually does fit. And the older you grow, the more you see that. And you'll see it with much greater clarity from all eternity. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And yet, he has also put eternity into man's heart, and this longing to know what this plan is. But God really hasn't filled in all the gaps. He doesn't let you see it all right now. Why? So that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There is at once in the experiences of life a bit of a revelation of God, but also God is kind of concealing himself. Because as we've noted so many times, if he didn't do that and you had all the answers here, then you would be satisfied here. Why live for another dimension, another world, if you understood all the ins and outs of everything he's doing? And that chapter 3 powerfully conveys that message. Or chapter 4, verse 6, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." These proverbs, these pithy statements, they don't get into all the exceptions and qualifications. There's these generalized statements that really grab your attention. They're designed to cause you to ponder, what does that mean? What is he getting at? How does that work? Or chapter 5, verse 12, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Or how about this? You remember chapter 10, verse 1, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." And we just came through some of the most exquisite of these literary features in the poem at the second half of chapter 11, first half of chapter 12. That whole poem on youth and old age is one of these reflections of, even though there are some heavy and hard things to accept there, it is presented in such a compelling way that you find yourself drawn to it just in its beauty, its lyrical qualities. He says, "I sought to find words of delight." Those are just a few of the arresting statements in this book. And I've been talking only about the English language. Won't take the time to highlight the richness of the Hebrew word plays and other features that add to the effectiveness and the beauty of what is going on here. There really is a unique beauty in this book. And it is designed as an attraction to us to return to it again and again and to continue reflecting on the truth that is there. However, there are a lot of beautiful pieces of literature out there that are filled with lies. And it's wonderful to have a beautiful poem, but at the end of the day, what good is it if it isn't true, if it doesn't accord with God's truth? And so Solomon hastens to add at the second half of verse 10, After he says the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. There's our third quality. There's our third characteristic. This is a truthful book. It is being commended to us as a source of absolute truth. The word uprightly there is another word that means straight, meaning it's not going to take you. If you follow the teaching of this book, it is not going to take you down some twisted path that veers off into error and into destruction. The word translated truth, the main Hebrew word for truth, has the idea of that which is firm or it is reliable, like a foundation that holds the weight of the building and that is solid. It's not going to go anywhere. And so that building is not going to sink and it's not going to totter. So, as we encounter the teaching of this book, we're being assured here that we can count on what is being taught. In what it has told us about life, in what it has told us about relationships, in what it has told us about work, in what it has told us about pleasure, in what it has revealed to us about God, Ecclesiastes is not going to lead us astray. It is inerrant in its proclamations. And if we give our minds and hearts to it and commit ourselves to its instruction, we will be able to develop skill for life. And so with that in mind, I simply want to ask the question for all of us who have been here through this series. This is like the 32nd sermon on Ecclesiastes. Have you been listening? Have you been paying attention? Have you taken this away and stored it up in your heart and pondered its application for your life, not because I said it, but because this is absolute truth that is a part of the Bible? How are you responding in whatever it is you've been addressed about? And this book here at the end is assuring you that you will not go astray if you follow its teaching, and the implication is that you will go astray if you ignore it. Well, we have seen three of the six characteristics so far. This is a wise book. This is a delightful book. This is a truthful book. And all of those ideas we find to be naturally appealing. We find them to be warm and inviting concepts. That's why they're there. But the next one is not initially very attractive. And in fact, if this kind of thing were put on the dust jacket of a book, it wouldn't probably do very good for sales. Because verse 11 is going to go on to tell us that this book is also sharp. Or you could say it is confrontational. It arrests you not just because of its beauty and truth, but because it hurts you, actually. It's a painful book. It's a sharp book. And so verse 11 goes on to say, the words of the wise are like goads. You know what that is, right? This would be a long stick that a farmer or somebody working with cattle would have in his hands as maybe he is behind some oxen who are plowing up the ground. And he's got this stick, and the stick is either very pointed itself, or it has a nail or something sharp that is embedded in it. And what does he do with that? It's not like Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, right? That's something else God does too. But that's not what this is talking about. It's your rod and your staff, they hurt me. You poke me in the rear end, which is what these things were used for. Why? Well, the animals would get off track and start wandering off in the field. They would get lazy and not make progress. And so they needed, kind of like a cowboy on a horse and his spurs, right? They needed a bit of a kick in the backside with something sharp that would get their attention and challenge them and spur them on. We call that spiritually conviction. And we have run across some of these convicting truths throughout this book. They have been painful to receive. Speak in general about the theme of the book, which has to do with life as a vapor. In fact, I introduced this book under that general heading. It has to do with living in light of vapor, the vaporiness of life. Translated vanity, but really a broader concept, an image that communicates that life is fleeting, that it is unsubstantial, and that it is mysterious. These are not easy truths to accept. This book has told us that life is unpredictable. It has told us that, sadly, sometimes all our efforts to accomplish something in life, they fall to the ground, maybe because of some unexpected disaster, maybe because of the folly of the next generation that squanders all the investments we made. This book has been very honest to us about the injustices of life, and especially the fact that those who are in political authority tend to abuse their power. Listen to chapter 4, verse 1. Here is a goad. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Last week we were looking at that poem, 2 weeks actually, and a point was made about how fleeting youth is and how your energy so quickly dries up and you start breaking down, as the passage went on to teach us. Maybe you've seen this meme of a middle-aged man who's sitting there kind of in a daze, and the quote says, "Going to bed early, not leaving my house, not going to a party. My childhood punishments have become my adult goals." That's kind of like Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And it was pretty brutal. I mean, that sounds like me right now. It's pretty brutal when it comes to how life winds down and all we want to do is take a break because we're so exhausted. But that's not even the worst of it. The most painful reality of it all is the fact of death, which in Ecclesiastes is presented as the great equalizer. Whether you are an animal or a human, whether you are wise or a fool, whether you are righteous or wicked, you're going to die. And nothing's going to change that. And that is there as a big goad. That's the greatest goad, I suppose, which is urging us not to live for this life only, or not to live for this life primarily. It is warning us against the folly of idolizing earthly pleasures and earthly life in general. All of our ambitions, all of our relationships, all of this may have a place, and it is part of God's blessing for us to enjoy them in their place. But we are a fool, and we have wasted it all if that has been the goal of our lives. The words of the wise are like goads. And then he says in verse 11 as well, that they are like nails firmly fixed. Like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Now, you may have a different translation. The New American Standard puts it this way: and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. And that would take it basically as a different way of stating the part about the goats. Almost like the nail on the end of the goad are the people who are teaching these things, and they are pushing you and poking you and pressing you. That's a possible translation, but it seems to me that what we have here in the ESV is better, and it's actually a different metaphor. It still keeps in view the sharpness concept, the idea of a nail being sharp, but what it's emphasizing is that when a nail is driven into some object, it makes it firm. It makes it solid, like somebody who drives a tent peg into the ground to hold up his tent, or like somebody who drives a nail into the wall in order to support something heavy, and it's able to hold it up, something secure. We could apply it this way or take the metaphor into the reality of life. This is a well-driven nail, as in it is solid, it is secure, and you can hang your life on that and not be afraid. Or to use a different image that we might use today to make the same point, we speak of a teacher or a speaker just pounding something into your head, right? That's kind of an uncomfortable thought. Somebody just pounding away, driving it away. However, if you just surrender that process, as this is being driven into you, if you surrender to it, that's going to make it likely that the truth is actually going to stick in your mind. And so again, we're challenged with this quality of Ecclesiastes. To what degree have you and I been receptive to these messages? To what degree have we responded to the goading and humbled ourselves and taken the conviction and said, Lord, you know, I have been idolizing this. And I've just been viewing these blessings as a way of feeding myself instead of turning them into worship and really nurturing my walk with you as the main thing. I have been wasting my life in this venture or putting too much emphasis in that direction. God, I repent. And I'm going to humbly receive this instruction and allow you to drive it down deep into my heart as I come to realize this is the only way that I can have security. To what degree have I been receptive so that the truth of this book is more and more a part of my daily life, of my worldview, of the way that I think? And especially going back to the theme of death, how often is death on your mind? How often do I ponder death as where I'm headed to where it actually begins to change what I'm doing today? I heard somebody say this week, the job of a minister is to prepare people to die. And if they are prepared to die, they will know how to live. That is, in effect, what the preacher of Ecclesiastes has been doing for us. Well, these characteristics that we've looked at so far, we've looked at four, they have been focusing on Solomon's work as he has been studying and meditating and crafting and communicating. But what more can be said as to where all of this came from? Is it simply the product of Solomon just being very smart and having a lot of free time on his hand to sit around and think deeply? Where did he get this from? What a wonderful addition at verse 11. What it says at the end, they are given by one shepherd. And that leads us to this fifth characteristic, that this book is divine. It is being commended as divine in origin. Now, some people, again, are going to understand that differently, and they're going to take this as a reference, another reference to Ecclesiastes author, human author, or the editor, depending on their view. However, I want to make a few points in that regard. Already, this author has referred to himself twice in this context as the preacher. And it seems that he words it here. I think the more natural way to take it is he wants to distinguish this shepherd from himself. He's been talking about himself, the preacher, and now he says, yes, I have studied these things, and this is wise, and so forth, but ultimately they are given by one shepherd. In other words, that statement seems to be an effort to distinguish himself from the shepherd. And actually, the wording there, they are given by one shepherd, is kind of an awkward and, if anything, a proud way to refer to himself as the one shepherd. You better listen to me because I'm so great in all of my accomplishments and all of my abilities to guide you in life. That seems to be a pretty strange way to refer to yourself. And, of course, we know that the shepherd, this is not the first time in the Bible that God would be referred to as a shepherd. This is a beloved image for Yahweh in the Old Testament. As in Psalm 23:1, the Lord Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the passage goes on to talk about how he guides you throughout life. Or Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Or what would later be said in Isaiah 40:11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And in addition to that, the only other two times when the specific expression one shepherd occurs is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verse 23, and chapter 37, verse 24, and it's speaking there of the messianic king who would rule over the people of God at the end of the age and shepherd them in the final form of God's kingdom, the one shepherd. And for those sorts of reasons, I do believe that that phrase here is most naturally understood as a reference to God, which is why many of your modern versions actually capitalize the word shepherd there. So that this would be a statement of the divine inspiration of the book of Ecclesiastes. That Solomon, for as wise as he was not the ultimate source. These are not ultimately owing to his personal brilliance. This came from God. God gave it to him. God guided him in all that process. Yahweh is the author, and Yahweh specifically in his role as shepherd. Not as wise man, not merely as creator, been described that way, not merely as judge, all those things are true, but Yahweh, especially in his role as the shepherd of his people. That is the right viewpoint to have of this book. Whether we're talking about the parts that are just immediately enjoyable or the parts that are more painful, it is all coming from the tender heart of a shepherd who loves his people. A shepherd who wants to preserve us from wrong ways of thinking and from destructive habits of life. A shepherd who desires to guide us in paths of life and fruitfulness and enjoyment. We've seen that emphasis. This is a divine book, and that brings us to the final characteristic that we see in verse 12, which I would capture in the expression in the word sufficient. Sufficient. Look at verse 12 with me. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Somewhere in the middle of this series, I had a kind of ironic experience. I was in a bookstore that eventually went out of business. And you walk in there, the last few years, they had these shelves and tables of all these clearance books. And I'm trying to remember the exact details, but as I recall, it was a 99-cent table, okay? It's really a very depressing experience if you're writing a book like I was. And you're going in there, and these books are selling for a buck. I mean, tons of books going for a buck. It's like, why? Why waste my time doing this if that's what it's going to end up as? So I'm scouring through, and one of the more popular recent commentators on Ecclesiastes, his name is Craig Bartholomew. But his work on that is kind of an expansion of his doctoral dissertation that he did three decades ago. And so I'm looking through this, and there is his dissertation, 99 cents. And so I say, well, doesn't cost much. I'm thinking about Ecclesiastes, you know, can't hurt. And I take it up to the counter, and they give me a 50% discount. 50 cents for what I'm sure were years of agonizing labor on the part of this man to write that book. At least he got a doctorate out of it. But you have a sense of what Solomon is saying here. He is not telling the reader that we're not to read anything else or that there's no value at all in research and writing and so forth. But he is warning us of a number of problems related to the theme that he has been developing. Just a general thought that we really can wear ourselves out by overthinking things and trying to figure everything out. And especially a warning of the danger of discussing and philosophizing endlessly and never actually doing anything about it. Never putting into practice the truth that you have been discussing. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus said, "Much learning does not teach understanding." And likewise, the Apostle Paul spoke of those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And Solomon, with those kinds of thoughts in mind, comes to the end and he says, "Look, I have already told you enough about the issues that I have raised. At some point, you need to stop pondering and questioning and philosophizing, and you need to apply it. And now is that point." That, I believe, is what he's getting at here in this statement. When he says, "Beware of anything beyond these," he's saying, "Look, I've written these. I have given you this truth. There are a lot of ideas floating around out there. It's not that you can't ever be exposed to them, but look, there's a lot of dangers, and you could just go on and on and not really nail anything down. Accept what I have given you. Embrace it, believe it, yield to it." And so again, I want to ask you, as I need to ask myself, what are we doing with what we have heard from Ecclesiastes? How are we responding to the truth that we've received from the divine shepherd? This actually might be a good verse to use for what we call the doctrine of the Bible's sufficiency. That God has spoken to us sufficiently in his word, and it is enough. We don't need any more. However, sufficiency is kind of a complicated matter, because the reality is that after Solomon closed this book, the Holy Spirit inspired all kinds of other people to write all kinds of other books for hundreds of years after Ecclesiastes. And I started with John Frame, and I want to end with John Frame as well, because he has helped me understand a little bit better this idea of the sufficiency of the Bible. He gives this general definition of what is meant. Quote, "Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life." It's not that the Bible contains all the information that you might be interested in or answers every possible question that you might have about life or whatever, but it gives you all of God's words that he wants you to have. You don't need to be seeking after more divine direction than what you have in the Bible. And yet, you have to be more specific than that. And Frame goes on to distinguish two kinds of sufficiency. General sufficiency is the principle that at any point of redemptive history, the revelation given at that time is sufficient. In other words, this is what God wanted people to have by the time of Solomon. And it was sufficient for them to know him and to walk with him at that time. But then there is the particular sufficiency that relates to the closed canon, we having so much more than Solomon did. And Frame says that that is the sufficiency of the present canon to present Christ and all his resources. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, I appreciate what Solomon is saying here. And there is a kind of a sufficiency to it. Like, he has dealt with so many issues, and we've gotten to some bottom line truths. And these are ideas for us to bank our lives on, and they will stand, and they will stand us well. However, he did not say everything that there is to know, and the canon continued to develop, and actually God ended up gradually over time revealing more and more of what is going on in life, and what is going on in eternity, and what is going on in his plan for humanity. You and I have the full canon. We have way more than these people enjoyed. And throughout the series, what I've tried to do, particularly at the end of our messages, is to tie in this book with the rest of Scripture, and especially what the New Testament reveals about the Lord Jesus Christ And Christ in a couple of big ways. First of all, that Christ is the solution, the ultimate solution to the problems that are raised in Ecclesiastes. And secondly, that Christ is the consummation of the blessings that are extolled in Ecclesiastes. So if we find ourselves weighed down with the burdens and don't find it all answered here, we may not have all the answers still, but we can look to the cross and we can see Ecclesiastes and the curse of this world in the light of Christ coming to undo the curse. And if we are rejoicing in truths about the blessings of God and how we can enjoy life and how he has given us so many things, we see those as a foretaste of the consummation still to come, which is Christ in all his glory as our shepherd. So as we wrap this up for today, I want to encourage you to think of Ecclesiastes in the light of Jesus Christ. His person, his teachings, his earthly life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension and his present rule, and his final coming kingdom. These are all the fullest expressions of the qualities of the teaching of this book. When I speak of this book being wise, delightful, truthful, sharp, divine, sufficient, these are all qualities that apply to the fullest degree to our Savior. And what we have been receiving from him in the pages of the New Testament, these are speaking to us about the glories of his saving work. And I encourage you to bear that in your mind and heart as we celebrate Christ's work in the Lord's table. He is the final solution to the problems of Ecclesiastes, and he is the consummation of the blessings of Ecclesiastes. Let us pray. Father, your word in the New Testament tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God. I pray that through this book and at this time of worship now, we would come to know something more of the wisdom of your saving plan. We pray for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen.